Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome all of you who are joining us in person, and of course, those of you who are joining us online. As Kristen said, my name is Jeremiah Roop. I serve here as our youth director, so that means I work with students as they enter into sixth grade and am with them until they graduate from high school. Now, today is October 1st, which means just around the corner is the most wonderful time of year, as we like to say, the Christmas season. Now, I am curious, how many of you are like November 1st, it is the Christmas season, the lights go up, the trees go up, any of that type of stuff? Like six people. I'm guessing everybody else is after Thanksgiving then? Yes, okay, so most of us are in that crowd. And that is fine with me because, to me, the most wonderful time of year starts in 3 weeks and 3 days, which is not the Christmas season. If you ask me when the most wonderful time of year is, it is this magical two-week period that we get where NFL football, college football, the NBA, and MLB playoffs are all on TV at the same time. Now, I think it's the most wonderful time of year. If you ask my wife, she would say that is the time of year where I almost lose my religion. I'm very into my sports. I love them. But as a Tennessee Vol, St. Louis Cardinal, and I guess a Colts fan now that I live here, there's not much to be happy about during that season, but I still love it. I'm old school in that way of like, I'm all about my teams. I kind of go all in on them. Fantasy sports has kind of ruined that a little bit where people root for players over teams. So like an example of what I mean, there's someone else on our youth staff. I'm not going to call him out by name, but his name is Tyler. And normally he's in here. I don't see him right now. But Tyler will tell you, oh, there he is. Tyler will tell you he is a New England Patriots fan, which I had no problem with. Until one day he shows up to youth and he's wearing a Buffalo Bills jersey. And I was like, whoa, hey, those are division rivals. You can't wear a Bills jersey and tell me you're a Patriots fan. His response was, well, he's my fantasy quarterback, so I root for him too. And that's just not how my brain works. Like, you're a fan of one team, you can't be a fan of the rival. Now, I like some interaction. I like for people to talk with me while I'm on stage. So I started thinking of some of the best sports rivalries. And as I call out your team, I'd love to hear you cheer or boo if you don't like that team. So are there any Ohio State fans in here? Some boos, that's good. Ohio State fans are like New Yorkers. They're everywhere. I don't know how, but they are. Any Michigan fans? Just a couple. Trying to start fist fights at church with Ohio State and Michigan fans. So I've never lived in Ohio. I've never lived in Michigan. Throughout the season, I could care less about those two teams. But when they play each other, everything is dialed up to 11. It is competitive. Everybody brings their best game, and I want to watch that game. And if you are at that game, the Michigan fans in here can attest, you will not find a Michigan fan wearing an Ohio State jersey saying, I just hope they have a good time. Right, that's not how rivalries work. Now, are there any St. Louis Cardinal fans in here? Yes. I'm surprised you don't have bags over your head. It's been a rough season for us. Any Cubs fans? Okay. Here's the big difference between those two teams. The Cardinals need a couple of good players. The Cubs need Jesus, right? There's a rivalry there. I don't know how you can be a Cubs fan, but they exist. Some other ones that came to mind. Around here, I see lots of Bears and Packers jerseys, another big football rivalry. Any UK fans here? Quite a few of you. Your biggest rivalries with the scoreboard. You never can seem to beat it. Now, it's been a good weekend for you guys, so I'll let you have it. I asked some of our staff about some of their favorite rivalries, and I heard like Yankees, Red Sox, an old school one of the Niners and the Cowboys, the Pistons and the Bulls, Alabama and Georgia, the Browns and Steelers. Go Steelers, I guess. The greatest basketball player of all time, LeBron James, versus Scottie Pippen's wingman, Michael Jordan. That was one that was brought up. I'll back off. I didn't bring up IU and Purdue. Now, as I talked to some of our students, they brought up their school rivalry. So if you're involved with Castle Band, your biggest rival is probably Avon. As I talked to some of the ECS students, they brought up Castle versus ECS in soccer, Harrison versus Bossy, Wrights versus Modern Day. all of these different rivalries. And what I love about them is when you're sold out for your team, like you're energized about it. You want to engage with it. Now, today we are continuing our series, The Abiding Life. This is not just us talking about sports all morning. But as we look at our passage today in 1 John, we're going to see this tension that he talks about of these two different groups, these two different teams, if you will. And they are rivals. They cannot coexist with each other. But if we as the church are not careful, we will say that we're on one team and we will wear our rival's jersey. And when the world, when the lost, when people look at us, they won't know who or what we stand for. So if you have your Bibles, you want to grab one out of the pew in front of you, you can open it up and go over to the book of 1 John. We'll be in chapter 2. Now, context is king whenever we look at Scripture. So here's just a little bit of recap about the book of 1 John and its context. The book of 1 John was written by a guy named John. John was one of Jesus' 12 apostles, meaning he followed him, he learned from him. He's often called the apostle whom Jesus loved in Scripture. He had this special relationship with him. John is accredited with writing 5 different books in the New Testament. So you've probably heard of the Gospel of John before. He writes 3 epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he also writes the book of Revelation. Throughout all of his books, there's this underlying tone that he has, this word that he brings up a lot. It's the Greek word meno. Everybody say meno. Congratulations, just being very good Greek. That is where we get the word abiding from. That word in itself means to be fully sustained by, to be fully reliant on something. And John bridges this gap, especially in the book of Gospel of John in chapter 15, that we have to be fully sustained by Jesus. And we live in a culture that gives us a lot of different other options to be sustained by, a lot of different other things to be fulfilled in. And we as a church have said throughout 2023, our focus is to learn how to be fully sustained in Jesus, which is where we get our theme of abiding from in this series, The Abiding Life. Now, specifically context-wise for 1 John, 1 John is an epistle. Everybody say epistle. Epistle is just a fancy church way of saying letter. And the New Testament portion of your Bible is full of epistles. So like the book of 1 Corinthians is an epistle or a letter written to a church in Corinth. The Romans epistle is a letter written to a church in Rome. Now, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we don't know who he wrote to, but we know he wrote to some sort of church and we credit it to him. But that's why it's called 1 John instead of something like Corinthians or Romans. But we do know some details based on the letter's content itself. We know that he's writing to a group of believers. Like all throughout this epistle, this letter, he uses language like, you already know the truth. You know the gospel. This is some sort of church that is already established. The second thing that we know is that John really knows this church. His letter's full of kind of like this fatherly tone. And he seems to have this intimate knowledge of them and them of him. And the third key thing that we know is this church is not healthy. It is kind of right on the verge of a split. There's some false teaching that's happening. And kind of, he says, like the part we're going to look at today, they're about to crumble. So all that being said, that's our context. We're going to jump in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. He says this, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour." The youth minister got the Antichrist passage. So this is going to be fun, right? Today's big question, who is the Antichrist? So I want us to have just a little experiment. Everybody just tell the person sitting next to you who you think the Antichrist is. Don't do that. Please do not do that. That word is a pretty heavy word in our society, and it's a sticker, if you will, that we slap onto politicians that we don't like, people we don't like, and we kind of have this relationship with this word that it's kind of anyone who's against us is apparently an antichrist. But today we're going to dive into that. Who is the Antichrist? Now, hearing that word, some of you may react this way. You might have a family member who reacts this way that looks something like this, like, they're the ones who've connected all the dots, right? And they know that the Antichrist is Obama or Trump or their mother-in-law or whoever it may be. because they've seen all the dots. They've connected it in their head. And then here next month at Thanksgiving, right, they're going to use that as their opportunity to tell everyone in the family who that Antichrist person is. Now, you might react a little like this when you meet that person or whenever you hear the word Antichrist, because it's just such an overused word. When I Googled who is the Antichrist, I got 184 million hits in half a second. Now, I love to talk about theology. I love to study the Bible. I have a degree in theology and Bible. But kind of all of my end time views can be summed up in one simple sentence about the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, when Jesus is coming back, what side of the millennial reign he's coming back, all that type of stuff. Here's my view. Jesus wins, live faithfully until then. I don't know. Yeah, you can apply that if you want to. I don't know who the Antichrist is. I don't know what the mark of the beast is. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. But I do know if you told me today, if I found out tonight, it would not affect the Great Commission. When Jesus was here, he said that it's our responsibility as his followers to go out into the world and to make disciples, teaching them everything he's commanding them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the Great Commission. And me knowing when the world ends does not change that. So that is my filter as I think about the end times. But luckily, that's not what this passage is about. Context is king when we look at Scripture. And yes, this passage uses language like it's the last hour and the Antichrist has come and is coming and all of that mixture. But contextually, he's not talking about the end of the world. If you consult commentaries, generally, most of them will tell you he's actually talking about this specific church. That if they don't change what they're doing, this is the end. This is the last hour. Their church is about to implode. And then his language around the Antichrist is that many Antichrists have already come. So what does he mean when he says Antichrist? Well, he's going to end up telling us about these two teams. One, the Antichrist team, and this other one he's going to call the children of God. And here's why this is important for us today. It's not about discovering the end time or the boogeyman in the corner Antichrist person, but the reality of these two teams still exists. And we are either on that Antichrist team or we are on the children of God. Let's continue reading in verse 19. They, the Antichrist, went out from us, the children of God, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I did not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such person is the what? Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. So here we're setting up those two teams, right? That they versus us language. You have to pick a side. It's Cardinals versus Cubs. You are one or you are the other. And he gives us our first quality of people who are going to be on that Antichrist team is that they're going to just flat out deny Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. I think it's really easy for us to stop right there because then this passage is really comfortable. If the only quality of someone who is anti-Jesus, against Christ, is that they deny him, then we can very easily put ourselves on the other team. But that's not all that John says. He continues in the next couple of verses and gives us even more qualities of this group. In verse 26, he says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real and not counterfeit, just as it was taught to you, remain or abide in him. Again, that context is king. John can be kind of wordy, so let's kind of break this down because in all of this section, he's just giving more qualities of that Antichrist group. And it's important to note, as we're looking at this, the beginning of that section says they came from us. This group is not some outside anti-hateful church group. This group are Christians who are from their church. So the first quality that he gives us for the Antichrist is found in verse 22, and that's, of course, that they will be outright against Jesus, like we have already taught. It's very easy to be there. Antichrist means against Christ, against Jesus. If you are not a Jesus follower, by definition, you are anti what? Christ, because you're against Jesus. But these next couple of qualities are the ones I really want to dig into. In verse 26, we see him say that they will lead you astray. These people were teachers in that community. They were derailing this church as a whole. It's really important for us in 2023, just like it was back then, that if any time someone comes to you and says, hey, God told me blank, your ears should perk up and your guard should go up. Because that's not what was happening here. They were just believing whatever they were being taught and they were being led astray. And notice I said any time. There's a reason why there is a Bible in every single row in this church. There's a reason why we tell you to follow along with us. You should be checking everything that we say from this stage and making sure that it aligns up with what Jesus said. If Jesus said it, if God said it, it will be in your Bibles. The challenge that we find is that the gospel in itself is countercultural. Jesus said whenever he came that he will turn fathers against sons, he'll implode families, because following the gospel is not easy. It shouldn't be just this easy, natural thing that we have. In 2 Timothy, Paul says that these false teachers, these antichrist people will come to you and they will tell you what your itching ears want to hear. If any time we hear the gospel preached, all it does is affirm our politics, our beliefs, and our actions, we are probably not hearing the full gospel, because the gospel by its nature should challenge our human nature. And if you're not hearing that, then you might be hearing something that's designed to lead you astray. The next quality that we see is that they will deny God's anointing on you, and that's found in verse 27. Now, the anointing of God can mean many different things. Here in this passage, and in my belief system too, is he's talking about God's anointing, his calling on his church specifically. We are called to be holy as our God is holy, to love mercy, to walk justly, and to be with our God. Anything that is contrary to that is denying God's anointing or his calling onto his church. And if someone, a teacher, someone who is antichrist starts denying God's anointing on you, they'll probably slip in something counterfeit, something else to buy into, which is the quality that we see on the second half of verse 27. Maybe that counterfeit thing is a half-true version of the gospel that requires you to do all the work. No, Jesus already did it. This is a free gift from God. Maybe it is a version of the gospel that has left you exhausted because you can't do it all, but Jesus says his burden is light. I don't know what that counterfeit thing is, but we're promised that this group will give us something counterfeit and take what God's blessing is from us. Now, after this section, for the next about five verses, John starts introducing this other team who he calls the children of God. He says, don't you guys understand? You are loved by God. You are called by God. You are set apart by God. You are his children and you have to look different. And so we're going to read through verses 4 through 10, and this is a big chunk of scripture, but follow along with me and we'll break it down and look at the qualities that he gives children of God. Verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that way he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who's born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we will know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor anyone who does not love their brother and sister. So let's break this down. What does it look like to be a child of God according to John? Well, the first thing that he says, it comes back in chapter 2 in verse 22, is that we'll have a knowledge of the truth. That truth is the gospel. That truth is scripture. That truth is what we are supposed to stand firm on. Listen, if you're in here and you've grown up in church, or maybe you've not, but you've never made the choice to accept the gospel and follow Jesus, then by definition, you're not a child of God. You are on that other team. But the danger we can fall into, as I keep saying, is we can have accepted that truth and still live in a way that is anti-Jesus, which is what he gets into next. So the next quality we see is in verse 7. The children of God will not be led astray. Once we have that truth, we'll stand firm on it. And we live in a culture and in a time where everything is trying to lead us astray. So here's some examples of what this could look like. You're scrolling through TikTok or Reels or whatever video platform you like to use. There's like 900 of them. And somebody pops up and they say, hey, we know when the world is going to end. We know when Jesus comes back. You can just turn that video off. Jesus says no one knows. So instantly we can stand on that truth and know that that person is wrong. Another subtle way that this might happen in our culture is somebody saying like, hey, does scripture really say that I can't have sex with my fiance? I mean, we're basically married, right? Are we sure it's just for the context of marriage? Well, yes, scripture, the truth, says this is for when someone leaves their father and their mother and they're united and two become one flesh. Does scripture really say that God made you on purpose and with a purpose, or did he maybe make you in the wrong body? Well, yeah, scripture says that God knitted me together in my mother's womb and that he knew me intimately then and he made me on purpose and with a purpose. To be children of God, we have to stand strong on that truth and not be led astray. The next quality we see is mentioned several times in verses 6-9, and that's that we will tackle our sin. All throughout the New Testament, the biblical authors are really clear that part of following Jesus is trying to look and live like Jesus, and Jesus was perfect. Our goal, our calling, is to be a holy people. Now, that is a lot. I don't think we'll reach that this side of heaven. That's where we get to be thankful for God's grace and God's forgiveness. And so tackling our own sin doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. We're going to sin. We're going to mess up. But instead of wallowing in it and embracing it, we choose to change. We choose to repent. We choose to be like Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes about this. He says, should we go on sinning so that way we can have more and more grace? No, we have to tackle our own sin. And then the last quality that we see is found in verse 10, and that's simply that we will do what is right. To be a child of God means that more often than not, we're going to choose to do the next right thing. If you have toddlers like me, congratulations on having a Frozen song stuck in your head for the rest of the sermon. I see several of the moms nodding. But that is our reality. If we're going to be children of God, we have to do that next right thing. Now, so far up to this point in the sermon, this has been really theoretical. This has been qualities to look out for. But now I want us to turn and look inward. Because the reality is people will know what team we're on based on the way that we live, the actions that we do, the way that we conduct ourselves. So let's look inward. I don't want us to fall into this trap of thinking I'm a child of God because I don't deny Jesus. Remember, John is writing to a church. He's writing to a group that is like us. In one of his other books, in the book of Revelations, he has this conversation with Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, there's seven churches out there, and I'm so fed up with their behavior. I'm sick to my stomach, and I'm done with them. I'm about to come and remove my light from them. These seven churches all thought they were children of God. They thought they were killing it, but their behavior, the way they lived, was so disgusting to Jesus, he didn't want them to be a part of the church anymore. And so here's what I want us to do for the next few minutes. We're going to look at three of those churches who lived out these three antichrist qualities and ask the question, am I living this way? Am I claiming to be a child of God, but look a little more antichrist? And the first quality we look at is that led astray quality. We'll find that to the church in Ephesus, and I'll call that the modern day Christian atheist. Now, that's not a new word that I've invented. There's books by that word. There's been sermon series all around it. Essentially, a Christian atheist is someone who embraces Christian culture but does not love Jesus. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 2-4, this is what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus. I know your deeds. I know your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and you found them false. You've persevered and endured hardships in my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. This church in Ephesus, who thought they were children of God and were doing all the right things, they were doing all the Christian culture things, they were coming to church, they were serving people, they were enduring hardships, didn't love Jesus. And if we're not careful, especially in this, our Midwestern, almost Bible Belt culture, we'll do all the Christian things, right? We'll go to church on Sunday because we're supposed to. We'll serve because they talk about it from stage. We may even sometimes tip God when it comes to our money. But instead of actually loving Jesus, we just have this big to-do list, these things we can check off. And if I'm totally honest, this is the trap that I fall into. I want to be good. I want people to perceive me as good, so I do that next good thing, and I can forget that all of those actions are supposed to flow out of love. Whenever we choose to have a Christianity's goal be being a better behaved, being good, we get led astray and we end up looking like the other team. The next quality I want to look at is a counterfeit faith. We see this in the church of Laodicea, who I'm going to call the modern day bench warmer. This is the exact opposite of the church at Ephesus. Here's what Jesus says to them, Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. He says, I know your deeds, the things you're doing. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. The Greek word that's used there is the word for vomit. Jesus is saying the fact that you're not living out your faith, that there are no deeds to back up the things that you believe, makes me want to throw up. See, it's really easy in our culture to say, like, I'm a spiritual sponge. I'm going to church. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying sometimes. I'm doing these things because I have this one-on-one relationship with Jesus. And yes, that's a part of the Christian walk, but it is a small part of the Christian walk. Jesus says, people will know that you're my followers by the way that you live, the way that you act. And so maybe we've become this kind of spiritual sponge that's sitting in church and is absorbing the things, but we're not serving. The people in our life would maybe say there's nothing about us that's distinctly Christian because we're just going through life. The next quality we're going to look at is denying God's anointing. This is to the church at Thyatira, and I would say this is becoming sin complacent. You see, this was also a church. They knew Jesus. Their actions were good, just kind of like all of these other ones, but they had let this sin and false teaching creep into their church, and they weren't doing anything about it. Here's what Jesus says to them, Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. She calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. See, a common thing that I see today in the church, and I, if I'm honest, have done myself, is we choose silence over holiness. When we see that somebody else is falling into a sin, instead of like, hey, I don't want to risk talking or risk relationship, I'm just going to let that go. Or maybe we hear false teaching, whatever that thing may be, and we say, I'm going to choose silence over our call to holiness. When we do that, we're denying God's anointing, his calling on his church to be a holy, set apart people who point people towards God's design for life. And when we do that, we get this counterfeit, false, non-anointed faith. It's super easy and arguably natural for us to fall away from being children of God. Our human nature is to do all of these things. So what then should we do if we want to be children of God? What does that look like in 2023? Well, I'm about to put a big list of actions up on the screen. And it's not just a list of actions, which is kind of like when someone says, no disrespect, and then says the most out-of-pocket, disrespectful thing that they can. Yes, I recognize this is a list of actions. It's a list of things we have to do because we are known as children of God based on the things that we do, not just this inward good feeling. But that has to come out of love for our Savior. Otherwise, we end up like that church in Ephesus. So what does it look like to be a children of God in 2023? Well, it starts by having a transformational relationship with God. You see, we have this idea that I can just kind of read my Bible, sit at my coffee table, and then that's it. Now, the reality is when we look at people in Scripture, anytime they spent time with God and then they went back out into the world, they did crazy, radical, transformational things. If we're truly spending time with God, if we're listening to his word, if we're worshiping him, if we're praying to him, we will change because he's a transformational God. God does not love you just enough to the point that he wants you to follow him and then he's going to leave us in our muck. No, he loves us and wants to bring us to something new, right? In the book of Thessalonians, we are made new. We are new creations when we choose to embrace Jesus. Second thing that we'll do is we'll spend time with God and his people. If we look at our time and we're not giving any time to God or any time to the church, to God's people, then where is our time going? Scripture says that where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. So are we treasuring the things of God and spending time with him in prayer, in worship? Are we making time for things like small group or coming to church? We all have this same finite amount of time, and wherever we spend it is where our hearts are. So where is our heart? Where is our time? We'll also take the time to actually listen to God, not just go through the motions, but we'll spend time in prayer and in fasting, which is the spiritual practice where we deprive ourselves of food or whatever is taking our adoration and spend that time listening to God. Another way that we can listen to God is by meditating and studying scripture. And when I say meditating, I don't mean like sitting crisscross applesauce and humming on the floor. That's not what it means to meditate on scripture. All throughout the Bible, all throughout God's word, he says things like, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Meditating on scripture is learning how to take that scripture and dwell it into our hearts, and then it affects the way that we live. And last but not least, we'll live out God's mission, which is to fulfill that great commission. We're telling other people about our faith. Listen, if we believe in Jesus and we believe in the reality of heaven, then we also believe in the reality of hell, which means that people are going to be on fire forever and deprived from the love of God. If we don't mention that once, we do not love people. And if we don't mention that once, I would argue we probably don't love God. So all of these things, this list, this is how we live out being a child of God, but I just told you it's not a to-do list. So what should we do? If you're like, yeah, I get it. I want to be a child of God. What is my first step? Do I just start doing all those things? Well, yes and no. That's the tension that we're in of being with God versus doing with God. So I'd say the first thing to do is to learn to abide in Jesus. And I know for some of you like that is so corny. I've heard that word so many times this year. The reality is our world is trying to sustain us with something. Maybe it is our addiction to screen, is our addiction to pornography, it's the emotional affair that we're having. It is whatever is stealing our heart and is sustaining us. Maybe it's an addiction, maybe it's food. I don't know what it is. Abiding in Jesus is saying, Jesus, I want you to sustain me. And when we do, that whole to-do list becomes what we're doing to connect with the God that we love. And that's what it means to abide in Jesus. Now, it is really hard to do that on your own. So the next step I would say we need to take is to embrace community and accountability. Scripture is full of language that we are not supposed to do this alone. That idea of my relationship with God is just a me and him thing. It is not really in Scripture. There's elements of it, but it's always this communal thing. The Old Testament, it's always the whole people of Israel. The New Testament, it is the followers of the way, the followers of Jesus. They're all together. Acts chapter 2 paints this beautiful image of the church being together. Life is lonely. Following Jesus shouldn't be. And psychology actually backs this up. I was reading a book, I think it was 2 weeks ago, and the guy starts talking about our habits, and he uses losing weight. And he says, listen, if you want to lose weight, surround yourself with people who are trying to lose weight. And he said, statistically, if you lose 20 pounds, two of your three closest friends will. And that's when I learned I just need better friends, right? And then I'll be good. But psychology backs up this idea that your community matters. And Scripture says the same exact thing. If you want to be a child of God, surround yourself with people who can call you up to that when we step out and can give us that community. And then last but not least, I would say to embrace repentance or just to repent. If you're someone who would say, like, I'm not a follower of Jesus, I don't get this gospel thing, I know I'm in that antichrist group, the reality of the gospel is simple. Scripture says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that while we were God's enemy, he died for us because he loves us. And he has this plan and design for us. And if you would say, hey, I'm in that group, then here in a minute after we sing, I would invite you to come down. You can talk with myself or John or any of our elders. We'd love to tell you the plan that Jesus has for you and what Scripture says about the way he loves you. But also, if you're someone who's like, I thought I was a child of God, but man, I kind of look like those other churches. I got some stuff in my life I need to change. Then we have to repent. That is an ongoing part of our relationship with Jesus, because this side of heaven, we are never going to be perfect. And I'm going to challenge you a little bit to not just sit in our pews and sing and say, yep, God, I'm going to surrender. I'm going to turn this back to you. I'm going to repent. But let's take a step, right? If you would say, hey, I'm in that first group and I don't know if I'm really loving Jesus right now, then after we're done praying, you can come up, you can talk with John or I, or go out to the Connection Center. That's not just for first-time guests. What we can do there is we can get you plugged into an accountability group. We can get you plugged into men's ministry, women's ministry, a small group, a group of people who will help you learn how to love Jesus. Or if you're in that group that says, no, dude, I love Jesus. I've got that kind of figured out, but I'm not living it out. You can also go there. John would love to connect you with somewhere in town where you can serve. We'd love to get you connected here to the body serving. All sorts of different ways where we can actionably move and move towards Jesus, because people will know we're children of God by the way we live. Not our good beliefs, not our warm fuzzies on the inside, but the way that we live and move towards Jesus. We're going to end our time together today by singing a song that's called Resurrender. And I love the image that this song paints, because whether it is your first time of surrendering to God or you've been a believer for years, our life is marked by a posture of repentance, of resurrendering to Jesus. And I'm going to end our time together simply by praying through the bridge of this song. Let's pray. God, mark your people with your presence. Make us a place where you delight to dwell. May we heed your hand's correction. O Lord, our shepherd, you do all things well. Your love is firm as it is tender. Your law is perfect and your judgments are true. As we run to resurrender, you will restore what we return to you. You are restoring as we yield anew. God, can that just be our hearts today? That no matter what junk that we have, no matter where we're at in our life, we can surrender to that, and you have this promise of making us something new. Jesus, we invite you into this space. Holy Spirit, please move. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.